Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We've got a special presentation this morning. And so to start off our song service, we'll be singing Hymn 435, the Glory Song. Thank you so much to Miguel, one of our good old favorite requesters from Mexico for this. We'll be singing all three verses of Hymn 435, the Glory Song. Church singing. You all sounded wonderful. The Glory Song. Amen. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in the hymnal, and we'll be singing them in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning is Rise, My Soul, and Stretch Thy Wings. That's Hymn 630 in the theme of pilgrimage. Let's do all three verses of Hymn 630. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you are with us every step of the way on this pilgrimage. We're waiting for earth to be exchanged for heaven. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, please send it to teach us this morning, to reveal things to us, and of course, to draw us closer to you that we can be with you. Please bless Pastor Ron, and we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.
Those that are watching through live streaming or later, or 3ABN Proclaim, or whatever way, podcasts, whatever way you're watching, we welcome you and we hope you'll be richly blessed. Our lesson study today will be on lesson 3 on the quarterly on Peter. And lesson 3 is entitled A Royal Priesthood. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21715. Make sure you leave an address, and it will help if you tell us if you want the CD or the DVD. So we thank you again for joining us. Now, our guest teacher today is Pastor Ron Woolsey. He's one of the four speakers for Coming Out Ministries who has been with us here at Sac Central for the past 5 days. He's been a pastor in the Arkansas-Louisiana Conference for several years, and so I'm going to invite Ron to come up now and turn the time over to him. And Ron, feel free to tell us a little more about yourself before you get into the lesson, because we got the time.
Okay. Well, good morning, Sac Central. Happy Sabbath. Yes, I'm one of the co-founders of Coming Out Ministries. Actually, we got together through an intermediary, someone who knew about all of us, and we got together at the Soquel camp meeting about 5 years ago, and that's where we really met each other and compared notes and realized we were pretty much on the same page, and that is that God has delivered us from lives of self-destruction and degradation from the gay culture and bisexual and so forth. For me, it was 25 years ago that I was delivered from that. I have been married now for 24 years. I have a stepson and I have 4 children. My wife and I have, there are 5 children altogether and 3 grandchildren now. The Lord is good. You know, the Bible tells us that God is love. And I'm here to tell you that our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father, He certainly knows what is best. And having been on the dark side of life, and now on the light side of life, I can vouch for what the Word says, that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, that starts at new birth. And my life has never been better than in the last 25 years that I have now been walking with the Lord. You know, our Sabbath school lesson for today is something that's very interesting to me. I have used this subject a number of times in my studies and presentations. And it's about a royal priesthood. The text, the opening text for our study, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, happens to be the theme text for Coming Out Ministries. And I think that's really neat because we have this big, beautiful backdrop for conventions and so forth when we set up our booth, our exhibit. And it quotes this text, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so we chose the name Coming Out Ministries based upon this text, that we have been drawn by the Lord to come out of darkness into His marvelous light. Of course, coming out is a term that's used on the other side of our issue, and that's used to, for example, they say we're coming out of the closet, we're coming out proud. God has a lot to say about pride, but anyway, Also, we have since realized the final message for God's people is, come out of her, my people. And that has taken on a whole new meaning to me, because as I lived in the gay life all of those years, I realized God looked at me as one of his children, and he called me out of that, and I came out of that. And so our ministry today is seeking to give that same message. Come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out of darkness. Come out of the seedy side of life. Come out of bondage to sin. Come out of her, my people. God loves everyone. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as we proclaim a message of love and compassion, it really can touch the heart of those who we might think are unreachable, and that may think of themselves as unchangeable, like I did all of those years. I was labeled by even pastors as someone who could never be changed. And so in bitterness and anger, I went into the world and became unreachable, but humanly speaking. But God is mighty to save the whosoever's from whatsoever, even to the uttermost, and I'll be in Exhibit A, or whatever number, letter it might be. This lesson about a royal priesthood, Peter is referring to Christians when he's writing to this letter to a holy nation. He's talking to God's own people, and he's using covenant language that we find going all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God made a covenant with Abram. It was Abram at the time, and then Abraham. And so Peter is using this same covenant language to refer to the Christian church in the New Testament era and beyond. So we're going to be looking at that today. Peter points his readers to the sacred responsibility and high calling that they have as God's covenant people, proclaiming the great truth of salvation. In the beginning of this chapter, when it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and so forth, this is picking up from where Peter left off in the first chapter, where he was talking about what results from following after Jesus. First chapter is talking about what Christ has done for us and how we should respond to that. And then he says, okay, therefore or wherefore, and then he gives us how we are to respond to that. So I'm going to, we have a text of scripture to read here, and it is in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I'm going to ask, would you read that text for us? 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3.
Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
Isn't that a beautiful passage?
Beautiful.
A beautiful passage. As newborn babes. What is Peter talking about here? What's he telling us about how we should live? He's talking about as newborn babes. I think about when a baby is born. He's born totally self-oriented, right? I use this illustration a lot. I think there are only two orientations, biblically speaking. When we are born in our carnal, fallen, human nature, we are born self-oriented. And we come out, it's a traumatic experience to be born, not just for the mother, but for the baby too. I mean, that's why he comes out screaming, right? It's kind of traumatic. And then all he wants is mama's milk and a dry diaper, right? It's self. I want comfort and I want a nice, full belly. And when we're born again, things are a little bit different, because now we choose to be born. But Peter is saying that that when you're born again, you should have that same hunger, that same thirst for solid good spiritual food, for true spiritual food. In other words, we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should hunger and thirst after truth. Being born again requires from all of us that we discard something. Am I right? How many here have been born again? When you became a Christian, even if you were born and raised in the church, you're just being brought up in the Christian culture, right? It doesn't matter. I mean, if you're born in the church, praise the Lord that you have that environment, that culture, that that training and upbringing that will work to lead you into the ways of the Lord. But at some point, you have to choose to make that Adventist culture or that Christian culture your Christian faith. And so at that point, you are born again. Peter is using two separate images here to show that Christians have a double duty. When you are born again, when you become a Christian, you have a double duty. The first is to discard. It's negative. There are things you have to let go. It's interesting in this world today that people want to say that they're saved. And I preach a sermon called The All-Important Question. Remember when the jailer of Philippi asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And Christians generally just jump right on the answer. And I said, wait a minute. Let's look at that. What must I do to be saved? From what? Right? Shouldn't we talk about what, from what we need to be saved? Christians the world over today talk about being saved. You know, I was raised in the Bible Belt. Next to our house was a little country store in Mississippi, and next to that was a little country church. And every once in a while, they would have revivals. And we young kids, as kids are wont to be, were very curious, and we would go to these revivals, but we would not go inside. It was scary inside. Inside was hellfire and brimstone and eternal burning and all of that. And it was scary. We wouldn't go in there. But from the outside, it was kind of interesting. It was actually, for a kid, it was kind of funny to hear all of that going on in there and feel totally safe and unconcerned outside the church, right? There might be an object lesson to that I've not considered before either. But invariably, after those revivals, some friend of the neighborhood would come to me and say, Ronnie, have you been saved? And I'm thinking, from what? What was the danger, right? Christians the world over talk about being saved, but quite often they're talking about being saved from hell and saved to heaven. Have you ever stopped to think that pagans also want to be saved from hell and to heaven? There's something about the Christian experience that should be much different than worshiping God out of fear of punishment and hope of reward. And so many Christians today think that if they just proclaim Christ and they believe in Christ, they're saved. Doesn't really matter what they do. Jesus just did it all at the cross and they're saved by grace. And I always say, well, who is she? Because if you don't know what you're saved from and you're saved by grace, you really don't understand the plan of salvation. Yes, we are saved by grace, but we're saved from sin by the grace of Jesus Christ, which is His divine, omnipotent, transforming power. So, as Christians, we need to realize that when we accept Jesus, we need to rid ourselves of things in our lives that displease Him. Because when we are walking with Jesus, we are trying to mentor ourselves after Him. Doesn't the word Christian really mean a disciple of Christ? And doesn't disciple have something to do with discipline? And doesn't discipline usually involve ridding yourself of something or limiting yourself or, you know, moderation or maybe even a total transformation? So when we really think about the word Christian, if we really examine the word, you cannot be a Christian without change in your life. Am I right? To be a Christian means you have to let things go. And not only do you let things go, but then Peter comes up with point number two, a second image. And he said, now there's a positive side. You have to be willing to let things go, but you also have to be willing to take things on. In other words, you're shifting from darkness into light. And as you are shifting along the way, you're letting things go and you are incorporating new things into your life. So when he talks about this being newborn babes, it's a matter of seeking spiritual nourishment. And he points out, when he's talking about the image of a baby, then we can think of the intensity that a hungry baby reaches out for food. Are we that intense with our search for truth in God's Word, feeding on God's Word? In other words, when we are accepting Jesus, we have to make room for what is good. We've all heard the old adage about computers, you know, garbage in, garbage out, right? And before we're born again, we put a lot of garbage in. Now, for us to be able, and you know, a computer memory gets full sometimes, and your storage gets full, and I keep getting that message on my iPad, your storage is almost full, and I'm thinking, now what do I do? I don't even know what to do about it, but evidently, I have to get rid of stuff to make room for new things in my iPad. So, good in, good out. Matthew 12. 34, I think it is, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so this is what we're seeing here in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. And we're going to come to another text here in verses 4 through 8, if you're already. In fact, I would just encourage you to keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8.
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed."
Well, now that's a big chunk to bite off there, but the whole context of that section of scripture is about stones, being stones. We are, as Christians, to be living stones. There are several passages of scripture that relate to this text where Jesus is referred to as a precious cornerstone, and then he's the head of the corner, a cornerstone, and then here we see also that he is a stone of stumbling. Why would he be a stone of stumbling? Well, we also, this passage tells us, we also are to be stones. What is it about stones? You know, God's law was written on stone. Remember, he wrote the law with his finger on stone. Interestingly, well, that indicates, I think, permanence. It's engraved in stone forever. Interestingly, there was another time that Jesus wrote with his finger. Do you remember when he was writing sins? And he was writing those in the sand. I think that is so neat. Why? Because the sand could be blown away. The sins could be erased. The sins could be gone. The law is eternal, but sin can be eradicated. But something about stones, they are solid. They, if they're big enough, they tend to be unmovable. They're very strong. And so when we read here about being stones ourselves, living stones, to me that means, first of all, if Jesus is the cornerstone, and there's in the teacher's helps, there's a little illustration about a stonemason. If a stonemason is building a structure that's all of stone, he starts with a cornerstone. And that cornerstone, they spend a lot of time on the cornerstone to make sure it's positioned exactly right, because it has, they use the plumb line, they use the level, they use the measuring tape, and everything has to be absolutely perfect if that structure is going to stand. And once that is in place, then every other stone lines up with the cornerstone. Isn't that a great example, a great illustration? And so we are living stones. We are not cornerstones, but as we build upon Jesus Christ, we have to line up with Him in order to make a solid church of people. We need to be in harmony with Him. What Peter is saying here about how we should act in response to Jesus is really that we need to believe, we need to be obedient. We see in this context a reference to being obedient. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Excuse me. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But then it talks about disobedience. Unto them which be disobedient, this stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling. So in this illustration, we see the importance of believing and being obedient, lining ourselves up with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. In other words, to be Christ-like. To be a Christian means to be Christ-like. And so we need to ask, what was Christ like in all that we do in our lives? What was Christ like? You know, all Christians believe in faith in Jesus. I remember once several people reading from Revelation chapter 14, where it says, here are the commandments, here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Some translations said faith in Jesus. And quite a discussion erupted as they were talking about, no, it's faith in Jesus. No, it's faith of Jesus. Is there a difference between in and of? If not, then why are they two separate words? You know, it's important that we have the faith of Jesus. After we have faith in Jesus, then we as Christians and living stones line up with Him and we pattern our lives after Him. And then we develop the faith of Jesus, which means we try to live the way He demonstrated His faith. We live in accordance with Him. The faith of Jesus, when He was just 12 years old, remember, He told His own parents, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" What does that say about the faith of Jesus? He put God first, even above His parents. Do we do that? See, that's faith of Jesus. When He was launching out on His ministry, He went through baptism. He felt it was important to make a public declaration of His faith in God by going through baptism. And if we have the same kind of faith of Jesus, then we will do the same thing. In other words, the faith of Jesus means we follow His pattern. He is our example. Peter's point that he is making in this passage is that there is the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the rest of us are building blocks. Have you ever thought of yourself as building blocks? And if He's the cornerstone and we're building blocks, are we not a part of a structure? A part of a structure, a church, the Christian church. The church is founded upon Jesus, but is made up of those who follow Him. And Peter also goes on to talk about the function of the church. It is to form a holy priesthood. And now we're getting into an interesting area when we're talking about the priesthood. He's pointing to the Old Testament system of worship in order to reveal truths about how Christians should live and act today. If you look at the Old Testament, the priesthood and so forth, the priests were spiritual leaders. They were intercessors. And are we not, as a church, to be that to the world, Shouldn't people be able to look to us and see Jesus? Should we not be intercessors? Should we not be working with people, helping them spiritually? In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that's where we get the great gospel commission. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. See, there's a lot of behavior here, isn't there? Some people are asking, what does behavior have to do with salvation? Behavior has to do with being like Christ. And I mentioned last night, if we are saved from sin, and sin is disobedience, then behavior, it demonstrates whether we've been saved or not. Our obedience does not earn us salvation, but how can you be saved from disobedience and continue to disobey? Right? It's not even logical. So, as living stones and as priesthood, we are to live the sanctified, obedient life, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. You know, this context talks about sacrifice. It reminded me of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I want to turn to that real quickly because that is such a powerful text. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. What in the world does that mean? Doesn't that refer to some behavior? If it offends God, let it go. If it's not in harmony with the cornerstone, don't you know all of those stones that go into the temple, they all had to be hewn, they all had to be sawn, they had to be cut, they had to be polished. A lot of work went into each and every stone. And a lot that was attached to that stone had to be sacrificed. It had to be cut away, right? And let go. And so I really like this text. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. God says, come now, let us reason together. Everything our loving Heavenly Father asks of us makes sense. It's reasonable. And he says, this is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You know, many people today are trying to transform themselves, but it's all cosmetic or outward. But God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When I came out of the gay life, boy, I had to go through a lot of transformation. Mike Thompson was telling me last night, the first time he saw me, when I showed up where he was working, and I was going to go through a Bible worker training program, and I remember very well what I looked like when I showed up. I thought I was cool, you know. I had the long hair and the beard, and I was wearing this fringe jacket and my boots, and you know, I didn't look like I was coming to Bible school. We'll just put it that way. But after I was there for a few days, I remember shaving my beard. There's nothing wrong with a beard. That's not the point. But I wanted to take on the image, a clean image, and start over. And I cut my hair, I shaved, I cleaned up, and by the time I was through, I was actually baptized at that place. The very night I was baptized, I was asked to preach, I think by Mike Thompson, the next Sabbath. That was 25 years ago. I've been in the pulpit ever since the first night, the night I was baptized. 25 years in ministry, and Mike Thompson was a big part of that. Mike and Helen are very dear friends of mine. But God's way requires a transformation and a renewing of the mind. And boy, I had to really put into practice this renewing of the mind. I had to practice bringing into captivity every thought, flip the switch, turn the page, change the channel, turn my head, change the subject. You know, because Satan just bombards us with temptations, and I had to learn to turn away. And I learned that if I turned away, those things did not stick. But if I lingered, then I couldn't get them out of my mind, right? So I started practicing those things. It was a part of the transformation process. And I just praise the Lord for how he has worked in my life for the last 25 years. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, on going on to God's covenant people, it was in the Old Testament that we first see the covenant and that God made with Abraham. And a covenant is a central theme to Jewish theology and Christian theology. A covenant, it is a treaty or a formal agreement between two parties. And there is a special covenant relationship that exists between God and his chosen people. We're going to look at another text of scripture found in Exodus 24. We're going to call upon someone to read this, Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. But a covenant, to me, is kind of like a marriage vow. When a husband and a wife get married, they make promises to each other. There is a marriage vow. And so we're going to look here in Genesis. There was in chapter 17, there was a covenant made to Abraham. And then in Exodus chapter 2, it says God remembered the covenant. And then there was a response to that covenant made by the people of Israel. And we'll read that now, Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8.
So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words."
Amen. Amen. Who was the author of the covenant? God is the one who laid out all of the terms of this covenant to Abram and then to Israel. And it was up to the people to decide, do I want to enter into a relationship with this God? If I do, in other words, there was a condition, right? To be God's chosen people, there were conditions. If you will do this, then God says, "I will do that." If you will be obedient, then, right? If and then. I have started, a long time ago, I started writing a book called If. And there's so many ifs in the Bible, I've never finished the book. But it's all about conditional promises. All of God's promises and threatenings alike are conditional. So God made promises to his people, to his covenant people. God laid out the terms of the covenant. Our role is to simply accept. Do we want to be a part of this covenant? Do we want the blessings of God? Do we want to be married to God in this way as a church? And if we do, this is what he expects of us. And our responsibility is to agree and to obey. So God made a covenant with Abraham. God remembered this covenant when he rescued Israel out of Egypt. And then God renewed that covenant at the time of Moses. And the covenant promises were not unconditional. The Lord covenanted that if they were faithful to him, then he would bless them in all their increase and all the work of their hands. So do we have a part to play? What obligations do we have, or does the covenant relationship place upon us? Do we have a part to play in the covenant? There again, just liken it to marriage. There is a covenant. There are vows there. And the husband brings something to the marriage, and the wife brings something to the marriage. There's not a relationship, a good relationship, unless there is that covenant relationship. Ezekiel 20, verses 12. I'd like to read way beyond 12 and 20 because of the context. But here we see, I have likened this to like marriage vows, Ezekiel 20, verses 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. The word sign is interchangeable with seal, mark, or token. Sign, seal, mark, and token. Those four words come out of that same. Those are four English words that come from that same Hebrew word. So then in verse 20, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. It's like, it's almost like the Sabbath to us, it's like a spiritual wedding ring, you might say. It is a sign that the world can see that we are married to the Creator God. And the Creator God accepts us as His bride. It's just a beautiful thing, isn't it? The Sabbath issue. I want to move on because of time here. The next segment of our study is about a royal priesthood. What does it mean to be a part of the royal family of God? You know, when I was in Sweden several years ago, I was looking for a postcard to send back to my church. And as I'm spinning the rack, there's this big, beautiful postcard of the royal family of Sweden, the king and his queen and three beautiful children. And something really jumped out at me as I observed that beautiful picture. The king and the queen, of course, were very dignified and elegant. The crown princess is next in line to the throne. She's the oldest of the three children. She was a beautiful young lady, but she was very modestly dressed. Beautifully dressed and femininely dressed. She was not displaying all of her assets, you know? Just a beautiful, modest, regal, elegant, feminine look to her. And next to her was the prince. He was the most eligible bachelor, they said, in Europe. Of course, Sweden is not Europe, but they called him the most eligible bachelor in Europe. Until recently, when some lady robbed him of that title because they ended up getting married. But a very handsome young man, and I noted that he was not wearing his pants down around here somewhere, you know. He was very nicely dressed in a nice suit with a sash across there and all of the medals and so forth. Just an elegant young man, and then next to him was another princess, and she was dressed much like the first one, femininely, modestly, and beautifully elegant. And I got to thinking, you know, why are they not decked out in the fads and the fashions of the world? It's because they're royal. They're already where everyone else would like to be, right? I mean, how much higher can you go on earthly, thinking about earthly standards, how much higher can you go than being royal? That's it. They don't need to dress in all the fads and fashions of the world. They don't need to scream for attention by looking wild and crazy and naked, right? They're royal. Do you see the object lesson in that? If we are royal children of God, a royal priesthood, should not the world be able to look at us and instantly see there's something different about us? I'm telling you, folks, if we so blend in with the world that they cannot see a difference, we're not really royal children, you know? And we don't have to wear a tiara or a crown to be royal. It just emanates from our very being. There is a look about a person who is confident, assured, at peace, and joyful. There is a look about that person that is so different from most people of the world that are troubled, that are sad, that are desperate, that are empty, that have a void in their life. And so it's really a wonderful thing to be adopted into the royal family of God. If we indeed obey the voice of God and keep His covenants, then we shall be special treasure to God above all people. We're going to look at another passage of Scripture here, 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 9, and 10. Three verses, 2 verses 5, 9, and 10. So God is saying, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does that mean? 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 9, and 10.
You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy.
Okay, can we see there that we may not have been born into a royal family, but we can be adopted into the royal family of God? And of course, God calls that being born again, being adopted into the royal family. When I think about, I've made many trips to Europe. 22 times I've been in Romania. We were sponsoring Bible workers and pastors over there and doing a lot of work in Romania. And I remember seeing these little street urchin children there in Bucharest. They were cast out by their parents because their parents couldn't afford to feed them. We're talking about 5 and 6 year old children that are scavenging, you know, for food and going through trash cans and rummaging. And they're just urchins. They're so filthy. They're so dirty and they're so ragged. But if you look close in those faces, you see potential. You see something beautiful there. And my heart has longed, you know, I wanted to scoop them up and bring them home. But you know what I would do if I were able to adopt one of those children? I wouldn't leave him where he was, right? The whole point of adoption is to give you a better life. And the whole point of being adopted into the family of God is to have the better life, not to stay where you are. You know, I hear people say, God loves me just the way I am. I dare to differ. I don't think God loves you the way you are. He loves you where you are. He loves you in spite of the way you are. And He wants you to come to Him so He can take you home. Like with the little street urchin, I would strip him of his clothes and burn them, soak him in a tub for a week, shave his head, delouse him, deworm him, you know, and give him good clothing and a good clean bed and an education and good food. Doesn't that make sense? When we adopt someone, we adopt them to give them a better life. There is a better way. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and that means adopted into this royal family, right? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I like the commentary on that. There's several paragraphs of Spirit of Prophecy commentary on that passage, but two sentences that stood out to me, and I read this when I was a gay person looking for answers. The new birth consists in having new motives, new tastes, and new tendencies. Did you catch that? For a gay person to realize that he can have new tendencies? What? I mean, that caught my attention because the common thinking is that people are born gay and once gay, always gay. And then I read on farther that a genuine conversion, what does conversion mean? But change. we get criticized sometimes for change therapy, conversion therapy, and all that. Do we all believe in conversion? Now, conversion therapy is a term that's a humanistic term. We're going to convert someone or change their behavior through human methods and so forth. We don't believe in that. But conversion, absolutely. You bring into the formula the divine miracle working power of God, and now you've got conversion. And a genuine conversion changes hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. Isn't that powerful? I read that when I was in the world and I go, wow, you know, there's something about Jesus I've not understood. If he could make me a new person, he's creator, by the way, and recreator, by the word of the Lord, where the heavens made all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth, where he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. If he can create, why can't he recreate? And if he can recreate, is he going to stop halfway? If he is my recreator, and this is the way I look at the plan of salvation, if he is my recreator, is he not going to restore me to what he meant for me to be in the first place? Right? It was with this understanding, these types of scripture, that I turned and walked away from my gay life. Within a year I was married. I've never looked back. I would never, by God's grace, I would never go back. It does not appeal to me. I am so happy in the way God created me to be, with a family and in ministry where I can look at a church audience and not hide my head in shame. You know, before I was converted, I couldn't look anyone in the eye. I was shifty-eyed. If I was talking to someone, I always kind of looked to the side, this way or that, because the eyes are the windows to the soul, aren't they? And I was afraid someone would look me in the eye and say, oh, he's gay. You know, I just, you know, I didn't want that. And so I was very shifty-eyed. I don't worry about that anymore. I can look people in the eye because I've been born again. I'm a new creature in Christ. And old things have passed away. In Arkansas, that calls for a funeral, you know? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I'm running out of time, and I'm just getting on the bandstand here, a soapbox, whatever. But there are several things I want to read here very quickly before closing. Revelation 21:7. Oh, no, in light of that text, I really appreciate this passage from the Spirit of Prophecy Review and Herald, August 1, 1893. Through all ages and in all nations, those who believe that Jesus can and will save them personally from sin are the elect and chosen of God. What have we been studying about here today? A peculiar treasure, peculiar people, a royal priesthood. Those who believe that Jesus can and will save them personally from sin are the elect and chosen of God, his peculiar treasure. You want to know what it means to be the royal priesthood? You believe that Jesus can not only forgive you, but cleanse you, give you newness of life. And then the passage goes on to say, they obey his call, they come out from the world, and they separate themselves from every unclean thought and unholy practice. That's what it means to be the peculiar treasure of God. How many of you have ever seen a jeweler with that magnifying lens on his glasses? And he's got this peculiar treasure in his hand, and he's looking at, what's he looking at when he's got a magnifying lens? He's not looking at all the other peculiar treasures, he's looking at one, right? We place ourselves in his hand. We're like that peculiar treasure. And Jesus zooms in and he sees, oh my, this is an old dirty crystal. But no, there's something more in there. There's potential in there. Yes, I see defects. And so I can cut this away and cut that away. And the jeweler, you know, with his treasure, he goes to work. And the stone that may start out this big ends up being this big, but infinitely more valuable. And he whittles and he chisels and he works and he polishes and so forth. And at some point he stops. At what point does he stop that process? When that peculiar treasure is? You said it. See, I get accused of being a perfectionist if I ever say the word perfect. But friends, Jesus is perfect. And he's my perfect Savior, and he's my perfect Creator, he's my perfect Recreator. I do not claim perfection because I know I'm still in his hand and he's still whittling on me. So he's got a lot to do with me yet. But I know and I believe, I truly believe that he can and he will not only work in me to will and do of his good pleasure, but he will perform that good work until the day of Jesus Christ when Jesus returns. That is the promise that we have. Revelation 21, verse 7. I'm going to close here real quickly with Revelation 21, verse 7. To him, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. We're talking about a royal heavenly father. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That means if we overcome, we will be royal children of God. And then John 1, where Jesus came to his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons and daughters of God, even to them that believe on his name. What is that name? Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, the great I am, the self-existent creator, recreator, anointed by the Holy Spirit to be your personal Savior from sin. And I hope we will all submit to that wonderful process and allow him to truly make us sons and daughters of God, royal children. I want to thank you, those of you who are viewing through live streaming, for joining us for our central study hour today. If you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD of this presentation, you can call 916-457-6511, or you can email csh@saccentral.org and ask for the offer, the CD or DVD offer number C21715. Thank you again for joining us, and may God richly bless all of you.